to be here and be able to share with you from the Word of God. You get to be guinea pigs again, in the sense that you know that the Christians in Malaysia tend to give difficult assignments. They gave me Ezekiel, and then they gave me Numbers. And this year, they've given me the most difficult one of all, Song of Solomon. And so I'm kind of letting you get the first draft, if you like. And so I'd like you to turn with me to the Song of Solomon, just before the prophecy of Isaiah and after Ecclesiastes is this important book. And I want to read just the first seven verses of chapter 1. And then share with you just some introductory thoughts, and then we'll try and look at those seven verses, Lord willing. Song of Solomon 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this morning. Well, I always said that in studying the Bible, my goal is to be able to preach through the entire Bible if the Lord allows me to live long enough to do it. And I always said that number 66 in the list of books that I would preach would be Song of Solomon. But the Lord had other plans, and he has moved that up the schedule a little bit. And part of the reason was I never felt I was spiritual enough to deal with this book. And I didn't just pluck that statement out of the air. C.I. Schofield says this: nowhere in Scripture does the unspiritual mind tread upon ground so mysterious and incomprehensible as in this book. While the saintliest men and women of the ages have found it a source of pure and exquisite delight. So basically it's saying, if you're not spiritually minded, this is not for you. And I just didn't feel like I was there. Well, the Lord has his way of forcing you into things. So how do you deal with a book like this? It is very difficult. Some, like the reformers, some of the early reformers and some of the church fathers, did not even believe it should be in Scripture. Augustine, particularly, who was not my favorite character in church history for lots of reasons, but Augustine really didn't believe it should be in the canon of Scripture. Augustine thought that the purpose of marriage was only for procreation. It was only for continuing the race. And beyond that, all this lovey-dovey emotion stuff, he just felt the flesh couldn't handle that, and so basically we shouldn't deal with that. And of course celibacy and all these strange ideas really originate in the mind of Augustine, as well as a lot of other weird things. So I wouldn't put him as my number one, I have to say, in terms of church history. Probably be way below 66 at least. And so there were people that just didn't think it should be, because it clearly is talking about a love relationship, and it's describing intimacy, it's describing closeness. I mean, you don't have to get very far. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, right? And you can imagine a man like Augustine, who just didn't like this stuff, he just wondered, why is it even in the Bible? Whereas the Jews reverenced this book so much that they would say that this book is the Holy of Holies. There's one rabbi, he says, the entire history of the world from its beginning to this very day does not outshine that day on which this book was given to Israel. All the scriptures indeed are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holiest of holies. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? So, on the one hand, Augustine doesn't think it should be here. The Jews think this is the holiest of holies. So, how do we deal with it? What do we make of it? In fact, the Jews read the Song of Solomon during the Passover week celebrations on the eighth day of that week. During the, you remember, you have Passover and then you got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the eighth day, the Song of Songs was read publicly in the services, the ritual of the Jewish faith. And obviously they would never have just seen this as just a mere book about human love if they would have it in such an elevated sense. Read at such a feast as the Passover. In fact, some go as far as to say this, that the only way you could ever really understand this book is if you know Christ, your Passover, has been sacrificed for you. That's the key to understanding the book, and I would agree with that. The title, if you, depending on which Bible you use, if you have an older Bible, it might say Canticles. Some of the older King James versions have Canticles written on it. That comes from the Latin Vulgate, and from the Latin Canticum Canticorum, denoting Song of Songs in Latin. And by the way, it's kind of, words are fascinating, aren't they? I always wondered, how does a song leader get the name cantor? Well, it comes from the Latin song, basically. And so this is the idea, it's the Song of Songs. Some of the difficulties with this particular book is, well, let me give you some examples of how people viewed it. First of all, there's no regular mention of things you expect in Bible books. There's no mention of law, there's no mention of grace, no mention of sin, no mention of salvation, no mention of prayer, no reference to God, to Jehovah at all. So again, you can see the difficulty. Why is it in the Bible if it doesn't have any of those things? One medieval Jewish commentator said that this book is so difficult, it's like there's a lock for which the key has been lost. In other words, you can't even understand it. Whereas another commentator says, no, you don't even need a key. It's wide open. Just walk right in. I would say there is a key, and the key is the key to the Scriptures. What is the key to the Scriptures? Christ is the key to the Scriptures, right? That's the key to the door. And if we see Christ, then we'll understand it. But some of the difficulties, again, 117 verses, and there are so many rare words in this book that only occur in the Song of Solomon. That makes it a difficult book in itself, because we can't see how the word is used in other places, because it just isn't. Even the words that are used rarely in the rest of the body of the Old Testament. And another complication is, as you read the book, who is speaking? There's clearly, sometimes it's the bridegroom, sometimes it's the bride. Who's the speaker? Figuring that out is difficult, although I think we've got a key for that as well. So I'm just letting you know that this is a tough assignment for anybody, and church history has acknowledged that, the difficulty of this book. Let me just give you some of the different viewpoints of how to take the book. One is the dispensational viewpoint, and that is that this book portrays Jehovah's love for Israel, and particularly the remnant in Israel. The reason that people hold that view, and men like Cyril Hawking, his book Rise Up My Love, Precious Seed, would take that position, is that the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, not revealed until the days of the Apostle Paul. So in their minds, this can't be speaking about Christ and the church. It must be about Jehovah's love for Israel. One of the difficulties I have with that is the church is not mentioned explicitly in the Old Testament in direct reference, but it is found in type. So we want to just be aware of that. And certainly the Old Testament, often the idea of our relationship with Jehovah in the Old Testament is pictured as a bride and a bridegroom. You've got Hosea and his relationship with Gomer, for instance, and God's relationship with a adulterous, wayward wife, Israel. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, all mention those kind of things about Jehovah's relationship with Israel. Another way to look at it, dispensationally, that's Jehovah's love for Israel. Redemptively, Christ's relationship with the church. Most of the early brethren writers, Andrew Miller, J.G. Bellett, look at it from that perspective. And that's certainly, we're going to take that approach, but not exclusively. Secondly, thirdly, a personal approach. Hudson Taylor, the great founder of China Inland Mission, has a wonderful little commentary called Union and Communion. And what Taylor says is, yes, it's about Christ's love for the church, but more specifically, it's about Christ's individual love relationship with the believer. And I think there's a lot to that, we want to look at it from that perspective as well. Literary approach is just taken about human love. And some people go to such degrees with this that they brought it down to such a crass level. One of the commentaries, and I have it in my library, is by Jody Dillo, and it's simply called this, Solomon on Sex. That's all he's talking about. It's kind of the Christian version of the Kama Sutra, if you want to put it that way. I find that very distasteful. I think that it certainly recognizes the value of marriage and human love, but it's something bigger than that. If we could put it this way, greater than Solomon is here. Amen. Okay? And I think there is a greater than Solomon here. Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus, the glorified Lord Jesus, but it's a picture of his love for his bride. Also, allegorical approach, I don't hardly want to mention that, but wonderful things in the Bible I see, many of them put there by you and by me. And the allegorical approach is utter nonsense. I don't even want to, I've got examples of how that's viewed, but I'm not even going to waste your time telling you about it. But let's just think about it in terms of Christ's love for the church. Just a few other comments before we do that. We said that the true key to the scriptures is the incarnate word, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life or everlasting life, but these are they which testify of me. And so certainly we need to have a Christological view of the scriptures. Hudson Taylor said, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and hence no part is or can be neglected. If all of scripture is profitable, we can't avoid to miss anything. So we can't afford to miss this book. We need to pay attention to this book. There's profit in here, and certainly the book is full of the Lord Jesus. Now, I just have to say one other thing by way of introduction, then we'll try and get down to the text. That some people see in this song basically three characters. Because there's the Shulamite, which is the bride, and then there's Solomon, the king. But sometimes there's an individual who's a shepherd. And they see that basically the Shulamite was in love with this humble shepherd, and Solomon came along and basically wanted to win her affections, but she was loyal to the shepherd. And so they see this kind of love triangle position, so that there's really three people in the story rather than two. Let me just say something a little bit about that. That love triangle theory comes from a German man called Ewald. Ewald was a higher critic. In fact, he was the founder of German higher criticism. And if you want to know what higher criticism is, it's men sitting in judgment on the Word of God rather than men being sat in judgment by the Word of God. In other words, they're sitting in judgment on Scripture rather than letting it judge them. Okay, so certainly Ewald was the guy who came up with this. But you'd be surprised who takes this position, this love triangle. William MacDonald takes that position very strongly. John Phillips takes that position very strongly. E.W. Bullinger, A.G. Clark, but I don't take that position. Very definitely do not take that position. I believe the king in this story is also the shepherd. And I want to tell you why. Not just because Ewald came up with it, although that should be enough for most of us, right? If this rabid liberal who denies the supernatural in Scripture came up with it, it ought to make it suspicious. But that's not enough. Often in the Bible, our Lord is presented to us as both a king and a shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. Psalm 24, the King of Glory. It's the same person in view, isn't it? The one who is the shepherd is also the one who is the king. In fact, it's interesting as you look at Israel's history, this shepherd-king relationship is so common, isn't it? Even their first real leader, Moses, before they had a king, but how did Moses cut his teeth? He looked after sheep in the backside of the desert before God said, I'm going to let you rule my people, Israel. David, God took him from the sheepfold, didn't he? And made him to be a king over his people and said that he would feed his people, Israel. And even God himself, just we'll look at this reference, look at Isaiah 40 and verse 31, presents himself as both ruler and shepherd. Isaiah 40 verse 31. Okay, sorry, Isaiah 40 verse 11. Speaking of God, well, verse 10, Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so again and again in Scripture, we've got this picture of somebody being both ruler and shepherd, and it's speaking of the same person. Speaking of God here, speaking of David, speaking of Moses, and of course speaking of our none other than our Lord Jesus, who is both the shepherd and the king. And so I don't see three people here, I see two people. And I want to suggest to you that perhaps the idea is this, that the Shulamite was first won to him as shepherd, and then she realized that the one she fell in love with was also the King of Glory. And for many of us, that was our experience, right? We came because we needed somebody to shepherd our souls, to care for us. And when we found him, we realized that the one that we had come to is none other than the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. So I think that's the picture that's in view here. Of course, the authorship is traditionally ascribed to Solomon, but our higher critic friends can't have that because they say, well, the problem with Song of Solomon is you've got a lot of Persian words in it, which means it must be written later during the days of the Medo-Persian Empire. But listen, Solomon had visitors from people from all over the world, right? Queen of Sheba came. His ships went trading all over the world. I think they would have picked up some foreign words, don't you? And were incorporated in this letter. Again, high criticism really just shows man's ignorance, basically. I'm not a fan. What is the key to the door? Let me give you the key to the door. Turn back to Psalm 45. I want to suggest that a clear messianic psalm is the key to the door that we consider to be the Song of Solomon. Psalm 45, why don't you just notice the inscription at the beginning of the psalm. It says, To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil. And then it says this, a song of loves. Okay? It's a love song. And Psalm 45, who's it about? It's about a king and his bride, isn't it? My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then later on, it talks about the bride from verse 9 to the end of the book. And so I believe that what we have in Psalm 45, where Solomon is clearly a type of Messiah and his bride, you have carried over and developed fully by Solomon in the Song of Solomon in the 10th century. So, that's enough by way of introduction. I got told off last time doing the Book of Numbers that I had too much information. And it's kind of hard. There's so much in here. But anyway, I want to just think about it for a little while as we look at this song. I like Hudson Taylor's title of his book, Union and Communion. Because, let's just think about this. Many marriages all marriages that are consummated are a union, right? The two shall become one flesh. But not all marriages enjoy communion. Do you get what I'm saying? In other words, two people come together, they consummate the marriage, they are married, they have a union. a lawful union before God. But 10 years, sometimes less, the communion is gone. They don't even talk. They're like strangers under the same roof, right? Tragic. Here, you have the Song of Solomon, and what it is, I think it's picturing union and communion. And let me just say it this way. In our relationship with the Lord, if you're born again, you are united with Christ. You're in Christ, right? You're a believer. You're in Christ. You have a union with Christ. That's a great truth. The truth of Romans 6. It's the truth of the Bible. But the question is, you have union with Christ, but how much communion do you have with Christ? How is the intimacy of your relationship with your heavenly bridegroom? Okay? And that's the challenge of this book. This is a book of a bride that is longing for deeper intimacy with her heavenly bridegroom. It's a beautiful picture, and it's a great challenge to all of us in our walk with the Lord to ask ourselves, not questioning whether we're saved. That's not in view here. This is people that salvation is not mentioned because the union's already there. But the question here is not whether the union exists. The question is this: how much communion are we enjoying with the heavenly bridegroom? And that's the question. So, by the way, a title, it says, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It's amazing, really, when you think of where this is in the canon of Scripture. It comes right after Ecclesiastes. And if you think about Ecclesiastes, what's the big idea of Ecclesiastes? All the way through it, you have this saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right? Also written by Solomon, by the way, towards the end of his life, in retrospect, looking back. And what does he say? He said, if you look at life under the sun, that's another key phrase in the song, in Ecclesiastes, if you try and find satisfaction under the sun, it's all worthless. Vanity of vanity. You can't find it. Right? There's no satisfaction under the sun. And by the way, if anybody should know, it's Solomon. Right? If you talk about accumulating wealth and finding satisfaction in that, no matter how much money you earn, he had more. Right? I mean, he's the richest guy in the world at that time. I mean, his wealth was incredible. If it's in satisfaction in relationships, what is it? 700 wives and concubines, I don't know, I've lost count. I mean, that's not satisfying him either, right? If it's in studying botany and all those, this guy did it all. He tried every means to find satisfaction under the sun, and at the end of it all, he says, it's all vanity. So, coming from Ecclesiastes, it tells us this: the world can never satisfy. So now you come to the Song of Solomon, you say, well, where are we going to find satisfaction? Where is satisfaction to be found? It's in relationship with somebody who's the King of Glory. Somebody who's above the sun, not under the sun. It's in a love relationship with the heavenly bridegroom. That's where real satisfaction, lasting satisfaction, can be found for the human heart. That's an important message, isn't it? Ecclesiastes, the world will never satisfy. Song of Songs, a love relationship with a heavenly bridegroom, provides the ultimate satisfaction and produces the sweetest song. It's really a matter of the heart. In Ecclesiastes, what we learn is that man's heart is too large for its subject. In other words, the world can't fill the heart of man. It was designed for bigger things. The heart of man was built for a relationship with his Creator. Anything less than that relationship with his Creator is not fulfilling. Because we were made for that purpose. And to live for anything less is a tragedy. Tragic that so many live for less. It's like the woman of Samaria. The Lord says, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. You try and find satisfaction in the world, and you'll always still be thirsty. Right? You know, if I just get this new vehicle, that'll satisfy me. And then you get it, and after a while, you see they brought out a new model. And all of a sudden, you're not satisfied anymore. You want the next one, right? The world, you know, was it Rockefeller got all this money and said, how much money is enough? He said, just a few dollars more. Right? The world can't satisfy because our heart is made for something bigger. Man's heart's too large for its object. In the Song of Solomon, the subject, our heavenly bridegroom and his love for us, it's too large for the heart. In other words, the bride, through this, is going to try and describe for us her beloved. And she is sometimes just struggling to begin to describe what he means to her. Because the subject is too big for the heart. And that's the beautiful thing about the Savior, isn't it? As he said to the woman of Samaria, he says, if you drink of the water that I will give you, you'll never thirst. The water that I give you will be a well of water welling up within you. And that's the idea, is that there's a continual supply of ever-growing freshness and enjoyment in coming to him. So this phrase, Song of Solomon, it's kind of a Hebrew idiom, a Song of Songs. Vanity of vanities means the ultimate vanity. Song of Songs means the ultimate song. King of Kings, the ultimate King. Lord of Lords, the ultimate Lord. Holy of Holies, it's the ultimate holy place. It's just an Hebrew idiom. And so Solomon, who by the way was quite a songwriter, look back at 1 Kings 4 for a moment and verse 32, and just notice what he says here. It says, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, kind of reviewing Solomon's great wisdom. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So he was quite the songster, songwriter, right? He wrote 1,005 songs, but this one is the song. This is the ultimate song. It's the Song of Songs. All others pale into significance in comparison with this song. In the first 7 verses, it's the bride speaking entirely through the section. How do we identify the speakers, by the way? We said that that's a difficulty, but it's not that difficult, really. When the term my beloved is used, it's the bride addressing her bridegroom. Okay? So whenever you see my beloved, it's the bride addressing the bridegroom. When the term my love is used, it's the bridegroom addressing the bride. By the way, you notice the terms of intimacy? My beloved, my love. It's good to use those terms of intimacy. I mean, just from a human marriage point of view, you know, it's good to use terms like that in our marriage rather than, hey you, or whatever. You know, I mean, we need to expand a little bit and use words of affection. This is filled with affection. And really what you have particularly is this affection between the bride and the bridegroom. And it's a beautiful, and of course the bridegroom and the bride, his affection towards her. So, in verse 2, she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I want you to notice, she just calls him, let him kiss me. She doesn't say who it is. He's not named, but in her mind, there's only one person. It's not the first time you see that. Look with me at John 20. You'll see Mary Magdalene. And remember Mary Magdalene? She had the very same idea, that she just assumes that everybody knows who she's talking about. There's nobody else in her thoughts. It's him. Jesus said to her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Never mentions who it is. Just assumes that everybody knows who it is, right? Who else would I be thinking about? That's her heart. Let him kiss me, she says. Not bothering to explain who, just assuming everybody else understands. And what does she desire? She desires the full enjoyment of his love. She wants to experience the full expression of his love. And it's amazing, the greatest motive for Christian living and Christian service is knowing this. The Apostle Paul put it this way, the Son of God who loved me. Amen. And gave himself for me.
Amen.
And that was it. He just couldn't get over it. And you see, in this picture, you have actually an exalted king marrying a very lowly bride. And that's our situation, isn't it? We have the King of Glory, and I wonder how he could love me, the songwriter says, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous! How wonderful! And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And so she wants that full enjoyment of his love. She asks for a kiss. Now, kisses on the mouth in the East was a picture of the utmost affection. Kisses were used in many ways. You could kiss the hand of a sovereign. You could kiss the ground that he walked upon. You could kiss his feet. All those would imply submission, reverence, obedience. But the kisses of the mouth are reserved for the most tender affections and most intimate relationships. I suppose if I ever got to meet the Queen of England, I might kiss her hand, but I'd be in serious trouble if I tried to kiss her on the lips, wouldn't I? I mean, just imagine what would happen. Of course, not that I wouldn't dream of doing that. But just the point being that this is beyond a kiss of submission. This is intimacy that's in view, the most intimate. She wants that expression of love. And then she says this, for thy love is better than wine. By the way, in the Hebrew, it's thy loves. It's plural. Love is plural. Indicating the magnitude, the intensity, the greatness of his love. Thy loves are better than wine. Now, the Bible says that wine is that which maketh glad the heart of man. Psalm 104, verse 15. And it pictures, in a sense, earthly and natural joy. And it's true, in a sense. People in the world, their idea connected with joy is having a few drinks, right? That's their idea, isn't it? And the problem with a few drinks is that it's temporary, it's transitory, it doesn't really satisfy. But she says, your loves towards me is better than wine. Earthly joy, transient, short-lived, natural. His love is everlasting and supernatural. And then she says, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Wherefore do the virgins love thee? Ointment is connected with the phrase, the anointed, in the Bible. When people were anointed with ointment. In fact, there was a very precious ointment that was used. Couldn't be copied. And it was connected with the anointed one. The high priest was anointed. The king was anointed. The prophet was anointed. And here, the Lord Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, is the one who these three great offices of the Old Testament are combined in him. And so she says, because of the savour of thy good ointment. Then she says this, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. His name is as ointment poured forth. You see, the name has with it everything to do with the person, his character. It's expressive of his nature, his purity, his power. And there are other names that just bring a stench to people's nostrils. But his name is like an ointment poured forth. There's a fragrance to it. I have a friend, he lives in Wichita now, but when I knew him, he lived in South Carolina. And every time I'd go up and see this brother and hug him, the aftershave that he wore, whatever it was amazing. And I kept asking, what is that aftershave? I now know what it is, and I wear it myself, because it's just, like the stuff I used to use, that usually the smell was gone by the time I got out of the house, whatever it was. It must have been cheap junk. But there's this idea of this, the ointment and the aroma that lingers with it. And certainly this idea is speaking of the fragrance of the king. Remember we said Psalm 45 was the key to this. Psalm 45 verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And again, what is it that is so has such an aroma? It's his name. His name. John Newton put it this way, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. See, that name is pretty important to us, isn't it? What does that name mean to us? You see, it's in his name that we found salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved, right? That name's pretty important. There's no salvation outside of it. Amen. His name, they have learned to pray. If you ask anything in my name, my Father will hear it, right? His name, we're gathered together. What did we come together to do this morning? We were gathered together unto his name. His name is that name which is above every name. His name is a name which many suffer and not only suffer, but rejoice that they're counted to worthy to suffer reproach for his name's sake. There's just something about that name, isn't there? And it is as ointment poured forth. And he says, therefore do the virgins love thee. Pure hearts, uncorrupted by this world, they appreciate the sweet savor of his name. Mm. Now I want you to notice verse 4. Now I want you to notice the move from singular to plural. By the way, three times in these verses, she makes a request concerning her beloved. Verse 4, she says to him, draw me. Verse 6, she says, look not upon me. And verse 7, the next request, tell me. So, draw me. Draw me. A desire to be drawn after him for his companionship is created. And those of us that love the Lord Jesus, there is that sense of a desire for nearness and intimacy with him. I hope that describes you. And again, we're not saying whether you're as Christian or not, that we're not talking about union, but we're talking about communion. We're talking about deeper, more intimate closeness to the Lord. Draw me, that is, draw me closer. I want to know you better. I want to have more intimacy in my relationship with you. Like Paul, you know how Paul, after 30 years of missionary service, he says that I might know him. And you say, come on, Paul, give us a break. You've been, you know, you're this great missionary. You've been serving all these years. And yet, even after 30 years, he says that I might know him. You say, what are you talking about? I want to know him better. I want to enjoy greater intimacy with him. I don't want to settle just for a superficial understanding of my relationship with him. I want to know him better. But I want you to notice she says, draw me. And then notice what comes next. We will run after thee. Draw me singular. We will run after you. How could she say that? You see, the closer we get to the Lord, the more the aroma of Christ will cling to others, to us, the more others will want to follow him. See, what's the best advertisement for the Lord Jesus in this world? And the worst advertisement for the Lord Jesus? Christians. Both best and worst, right? If we're enjoying that intimacy and closeness of communion with him, there's just something otherworldly about that that appeals to others. And I've said this many times, but how I got saved, I met somebody and I knew they had something I didn't have. I could tell. What was it? Intimacy with Christ. I didn't have that, but I saw it in somebody else and I thought, I want that. And so a desire to be drawn after him for his companionship is created, but it will affect others. You see, The closer we are with the Lord Jesus, the more intimate our walk with him is, the more intimate our relationship is, the more attractive we'll be as an advertisement for the Lord Jesus. Others will say, whatever that guy's got, that's what I want. Draw me, we will run after thee. When we're responding, others will too. Notice as well, it says, draw me, we will run after thee. Wow, that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Running after. Paul has this idea too, you know, he's pursuing, right? And he's running after. There's nothing casual about Paul's relationship with the Lord. He's running. And can I just say that the greatest danger in the Christian life is being a drifter. A spiritual drifter. We're running a race, right? We're running a race and we should be running to win. That's how Paul lived his Christian life, right? I run so as to win the prize. And you see, when we're not pursuing, when we're not running, and we're just kind of laid back and lazy spiritually, when you drift, do you drift towards the Lord or away from the Lord? We always drift away, don't we? Always. And so there's this idea, this pursuit, this earnestness. Draw me, we will run after thee. And she finally gets what she's asking for. It says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. She's in that place of intimate fellowship with him. She's brought in, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. Where is joy to be really found? In his presence, Psalm 16:11, is fullness of joy. Draw me, we'll run after you. The king brought me into his chambers. We'll be glad and rejoice in thee. We'll remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Yes, real joy is found in intimacy with the Lord Jesus. True life of devotion. So she's been in the presence, the intimate presence of the king. Notice the next words in verse 5. I am black. Is that interesting? See, the closer you come to the presence of him, what do you become aware of? You're on dirt, don't you? That's exactly what happens. You think of Isaiah. We talked about him this morning in the remembrance meeting, right? When he saw the one who was holy, 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 what does he say? Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean. You don't feel better about yourself. Actually, you feel worse about yourself because light always exposes darkness. And the closer you get to the light, the more conscious of your own dirt. We've said this often, but a lady cleans her house and thinks it's wonderful and really spotless, and then a shaft of sunlight comes in. And what does she see? Dust everywhere. I just cleaned this place. Look at it. Right? Because light shows up the dirt. And so the closer we get to the Lord, she says, I'm black. Job, when he saw, I mean, he was kind of justifying his self-righteousness in many ways against all his accusers. But when God appeared to Job, what did Job say? He said, I repent in dust and ashes. Right? That's what he said. So many examples of this where people are brought in to that closeness, to that intimacy, and they end up saying, I'm black. When Paul says that he was the chief of sinners, it wasn't that he's just being melodramatic. The closer that he got to the Lord, the more conscious he was of his blackness. She says, I'm black. But notice he doesn't stop there. I am black, but comely. That's nice, isn't it? That's a positive thing. Black, but comely. There's something attractive there. I'm black, but comely. She says, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar. The tents of Kedar. Kedar was a descendant of Ishmael, the second son of Ishmael, Genesis 25:13. And he was the originator of the Bedouin Arabs. And they were known for living in tents that were made from black goat's hair. And of course, they would have their fires in there too, and so their tents got blacker and blacker. And so she said, that's what I am. I'm like the tents of Kedar, but there's a comeliness. See, when we come into the presence of the Lord, we realize what we are by nature, but we also realize what we are by grace.
Amen.
Right? And it's wonderful. By nature, what am I? Just a rotten sinner. What am I by grace? A child, an heir of God. I mean, it's amazing. Accepted in the Beloved. I could go on what I am in Christ. Perfect in Christ Jesus. Complete in Him. There's a comeliness. She understands that. And so, I'm black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. The curtains of Solomon could either speak of the curtains that hung in the temple, that were very decorative, or it could speak of his own tent. You know, when a king's tent, it wasn't just a black shabby kind of thing. It was elaborate, covered in gold, all the rest of it. And so, she's just dealing with this dilemma. What I am by nature, it's this, I'm black. As the tents of Kedar. What am I by grace? Comely, like the tents or the curtains of Solomon. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know the difference between what we are by nature and what we are by grace. So, our time is gone. Some quick lessons of what we've learned so far. We need to learn the infinite worth of Christ and His love. That's so important, isn't it? I'm not asking the question, are you in union with Christ? But how is your communion with Christ? Are you enjoying that intimacy with Him? Do you have that desire, that longing, that ask, draw me, I want to be closer to you. I want to know you better. I want, as it were, the aroma of your ointment to the aroma of Christ to be found in me. That's what I would desire more than anything. Aware of my vileness by nature, but I'm also aware of what grace has made me. It's made me part of a beautiful bride that will be presented one day, faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So, Song of Solomon. It's a difficult book, but it's a beautiful book. And could I just say, you will never find satisfaction under the sun. You will learn. Some of us, it takes a long time for us to learn. Right? We're slow learners. That this world cannot satisfy the human heart. It's vanity of vanities. But real satisfaction is found in a love relationship with a heavenly bridegroom.
Amen.
Our Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the fact that we can speak of the Lord Jesus as our Beloved. And we know that our Beloved calls us my love. Well, what a wonderful thing that we would be loved of one so amazing, so wonderful, so much greater than Solomon with all his splendor and glory. And yet He would deign to love people like us that are aware that we're black as the tents of Kedar by nature. But we're thankful for what You've made us by grace. We're thankful this morning that we stand here complete in Christ, perfect in Him. That actually the loveliness of the heavenly bridegroom reflects on us. We pray as we leave this place that something of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus might be found on our garments. That people might be drawn, as You draw us, people might indeed come with us and run after the Lord Jesus and find Him to be altogether lovely. Thank You again for Your precious word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.